Hello. Thank you for downloading this sermon by Pastor Casey Halenchek. Casey is a missionary pastor with Village Missions. Currently, Casey and his wife Hope and their six children serve the Bangor Community Church and the surrounding area of Bangor, California. Village Missions exists to glorify Jesus Christ by developing spiritually vital community churches in rural North America. We now invite you to open your Bibles and journey with us.
All right. Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's go ahead and grab our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 2. If you do not have or own a Bible, as usual, please see me after the service and we will get one into your hands for sure. So in the Gospels, we see two of the writers, because we have four Gospels. So of those four Gospels, we see two writers start more or less with Jesus already as an adult. He's about to or is actively starting his ministry. Those would be Mark and John. The other two Gospels, Matthew and Luke, share stories about the birth of Jesus. They share stories about his early childhood. And with the exception of what we're going to look at this morning, there are no stories, however, no stories in the Gospels, no reliable historical stories outside of the Gospels. There are no stories of Jesus as a young kid or anywhere on up through about the age of 30. We see in Matthew, he has a little bit more of Jesus as a toddler age than Luke does. But in general, as soon as that is done, we have nothing until he goes out and starts his ministry, again, with the exception of the story we're going to look at this morning. And Luke, I think, shares this story for a couple of specific reasons. He does so first because he is showing Theophilus. Remember, that's who he's writing this to. He's showing Theophilus the dual nature of who Jesus is. Luke is writing to Theophilus so that he may be certain of the things he's heard about Jesus. And one of the things he may not understand, he may not be sure about, is that Jesus was both man and God. It's easy for that to not make sense if you're just hearing about it on the surface and without already having faith in that. So Luke is writing to show the dual nature of who Jesus is. And we've seen that over the last couple of weeks. We know that's a main point of Luke. We've gone through first the birth of Jesus, showing God and man. Last week, the dedication of Jesus, sacrifices in the temple, the obedience to the law. All of that playing into Jesus being both God and man. And Luke has been emphasizing, perhaps pounding at the point, maybe a better way of saying it, that he is truly man, that Jesus is truly man. He is a physical human being born of a woman. He is a man born under the law. He is a man who was living, who was breathing, who bled, and who would and could die. It was also very, very clear on who else Jesus was. He was the Lord's Christ. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of God and he was the Son of Man. He was both. He was not one or the other. He was not sometimes one, sometimes the other. He was both. Not one appearing to be the other. Not 50% one and 50% the other. But he was both. Completely and truly both, 100% God, 100% man. We're going to see that there are some ways that this creates complications and situations that our minds don't understand. And we may never fully understand it, but that doesn't change that we know that these things are the truth. Scripture is very clear, and it gives time and time again, backup upon backup, that these things are the truth. So without further ado, we'll go ahead and we'll read this week's passage. Luke chapter 2, verses 39 through 52. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version, and I implore you to read along in your preferred translation, seeing for yourself what the Word of God itself says. So Luke 2, 39 through 52. Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit and having done much investigation and research, he writes, "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. And the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. When the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." Jesus said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" They did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. May God bless the reading of his holy word. So we start off this section transitioning from last week. Saw Jesus was brought to the temple. Jesus was lifted up by Mary and Joseph. He was prophesied over by Simeon and Anna. It was a situation. And then when they fulfilled their duties according to the law, they left. Now, Luke skips over, for whatever reason, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he skips over one of the things that Matthew puts in there. And that's the visit from the Magi, the warning from the Magi to go into exile down in Egypt so that Herod would not kill Jesus, and then their safe return back. Luke skips all that and brings them straight back to Nazareth. He fast forwards through time in that. Luke then bookends the passage we read today with mentions of Jesus growing in wisdom, growing in strength, growing in favor of the Lord. This is mentioned at the very beginning and at the very end, although Luke does phrase it differently. But what this does is it shows that this is an important point that Luke is trying to make. Repetition, especially in the scriptures, is always something to take note of because it's something that the author is trying to make sure that gets our attention. And so even though Luke says it differently, a little bit differently, he is repeating it again and again to make sure that he gets our attention. And this is important because this is a sign that Jesus was a real physical person. He was a human being. He grew. He learned. We'll get more into this later on in the sermon, but I want you to hear that before we continue. Jesus was not born at age 30 or did not jump from a baby, an infant, to a full-grown man. He did not do these things. He was a human kid who grew and learned and was and lived in that time. Now, they went down for the Passover feast in Jerusalem. And Passover is one of the most important days of the Jewish year. It is a celebration and a remembrance of God saving and bringing his people out of slavery in Egypt. It's named after the fact that the angels sent by God killed all the firstborn males in Egypt, except for those that had the blood of the lamb covering their doorway. It passed over their homes, sparing them from the wrath of God. This was an event held yearly in Jerusalem, according to the scriptures. If you read through Deuteronomy and some of the other first couple books of the Bible, God says a lot about the Passover and how and when and how often and all of that. And that's a whole sermon for a different time, a sermon that I have and I will give again. But the Old Testament makes it clear that the men were required to make this trip. This was a yearly thing that was required to happen. The women and children were not required, but were obviously welcome. The more that were there worshiping and taking part, the better. There's a specific part in the custom of the Passover for the children to be an integral part of the celebration. So it's not that it was the men only, it's that only the men were required to go. The whole family went. It says Mary and Joseph did this every year. And this is another example of Luke pointing out the righteousness, the faithfulness and the obedience of Mary and Joseph. They had a true love for God and who he was and what he had done, and they wanted to serve and worship God to the best of their abilities. It seems it was also custom to bring a son with when the son was 11 or 12 years old. This, again, was not required, but it was a custom of the day. This was to give the sons a glimpse of what was required of the covenant people of God during that Passover week. See, at 11 or 12, the son was just a year off of becoming a man. He would become, at 13, a son of the covenant, is what they called it. He would go through what we know today as the bar mitzvah. And this is, when he turned 13, he became a man in the legal Jewish sense. So bringing him with at 11 or 12 would be a part of the training that they would give their kids, their sons, part of them growing and learning, seeing what is to be expected as they grew into a man. Mary and Joseph and Jesus and any other kids they would have had at this point, because they did have additional kids after Jesus, they went to Jerusalem. They went and they celebrated the Passover and they stayed for a week, and then they left to head home to Nazareth. Now, this is written in a way that shows that they were obviously traveling in a larger group. They searched throughout their family and their acquaintances. There's no surprise there, and this was likely a large caravan. This was likely the same large group with the same families, the same friends that they traveled with every year. Probably all the residents of Nazareth that would go down to Jerusalem were in this caravan. They traveled through Samaria, which could be hostile at times. And so there was security in numbers as well, having a large group traveling as one. The other reason that this is important is that we need to realize what's going on with the story. Mary and Joseph didn't forget Jesus. They didn't accidentally leave him behind. Like, you know, not that we have done it, but like you accidentally leave a kid at the store, you know, something like that. That's not what happened here. We need to make sure that we're not too quick to judge Mary and Joseph in this situation. They went a day's journey away from Jerusalem, and that's when they realized that Jesus was not with them. Many commentaries will give additional information about these caravans, which can help give a picture in your mind about what was going on. One of them I read this week shared how the caravans were laid out, and it talked about the women and children were at the front. They were the ones leading the way, and the men were in the rear, making sure that everything was moving together, making sure nothing got left behind, and generally providing security to prevent anyone from coming up from behind to try to rob or do anything like that. That being the case, it would be easy to imagine each parent thinking that Jesus was with the other. Jesus was still considered a child, as I mentioned earlier, being 12 years old, so Joseph could easily assume that he was up front with Mary. But Jesus was almost a man. He was in that training year at 12 years old, where it was custom for him to go down and to learn about becoming a man. And so it would have been very natural for Mary to assume that he would have been back with Joseph. As many of us picture, it could have been that they just both assumed he was running around with other kids or preteens or almost men in the caravan. This would have been people he was intimately aware of, familiar with, that Mary and Joseph trusted. That would have been a bunch of kids together, usually off doing their thing as they're going. We don't know exactly what that looked like, what was running through Mary and Joseph's head, but any of those would be easy to see being the case. Either way, they make camp for the night on that first day's journey, and they realize that Jesus wasn't with them. Now, this would freak any parent out. You can just imagine this. So they look through all through camp. They make the day's journey back to Jerusalem, looking all along the way. And finally, they get to Jerusalem, and they spend much of the day looking for him, and finally finding him at the temple. Now, some will question this story and wonder, did Jesus do anything wrong? Did he disobey by staying behind at the temple? Well, the way we can answer this most succinctly is that we know from various scriptures that Jesus was completely and utterly without sin. He was fully in God's will in all things, and he would have honored and obeyed his father and mother, as we will also see at the end of the story. So from that, what we know in Scripture, we can extrapolate that in no way did Jesus disobey or do anything that we would be able to call as wrong. Now, again, some history and some of the customs of the time give a better sense to understanding the story. In Jewish education, there was a lot of emphasis on discussions as a teaching method. Teachers and students asking questions back and forth and listening to each other's answers and discussing the problems as they came towards the answers. Not just a simple, what is the answer to this? This is the answer to that. It would have been much more integrated, much more informal than that. And this is what Jesus was doing in the temple. He was not, contrary to what we a lot of times will think and about what a lot of the pictures that you'll see, the artwork and whatever, he was not standing up and teaching the people in the temple. He was not teaching the Pharisees and the Sadducees that what they had gotten wrong about God's word. It wasn't Jesus' teaching that they were amazed with. Instead, it was his understanding and the answers and the back and forth that he was giving with these questions. He was wise beyond his years, would be a way that we would say it today. One huge takeaway from this that I want all of us, including me, to hear. I don't think that this was Luke's main point, but it's something that jumped off the page to me this week. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Word of God incarnate. He is God himself. And if Jesus himself wanted and desired to study and to learn about the Word of God, then how much more should we, who don't have an infinite capacity to learn and to store knowledge, who don't have a built-in intimate relationship with God the Father? We should so much more desire to study God's Word because we need to study more and more than Jesus even did. And Jesus, being man, being a person, needed that study and that knowledge, that learning. And how much more do we need that? So back to the story now. Mary and Joseph find Jesus at the temple. Now, as parents, you just know that they've been worried out of their mind. Any parent would be if they were not able to find their kid. And add to that that they knew that Jesus was no ordinary child. He was the Messiah sent from God. The fear and the pressure and the anxiety and the fear, and yes, I said fear twice. I think that's accurate. That would have been astronomical in Mary and Joseph. Parents often respond to and snap at their kids out of fear. I know I do that more often than I want to. And we often focus on being better parents by not snapping at our kids out of frustration or out of anger. And that's right. Don't snap at your kids out of frustration or anger. But one of the things is that our fear is not able to be held in check as much as our anger and our frustration is, I think. It's more of a snap reaction. If your kid starts running in the parking lot or is grabbing a hot pot of the stove or anything, you can think of a million different ways. Parents, you can think of a million different ways that you have snapped out of fear towards your kids. You'll scream their name. You'll grab them back as quick and as harshly as possible to get them out of that danger that you're afraid of occurring to them. And Mary and Joseph, they do that here. We have been looking for you. Your father and I have been so worried. And you know if your mom starts it with your father and I, you are in trouble. I think that transcends cultures and time. That's just one of those things. So they were afraid. They were worried about where Jesus was. They were scared. And so they snapped at him. Where were you? We've been looking for you. You have caused us great distress. And of course, Jesus' famous response, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Now, Jesus at this point, at 12 years old, he knew that he was different. He already knew that he had a very special relationship with God. It should go without saying that the Son of God should be in his Father's house, communing with him, growing closer to him. Whatever Jesus did not yet know, he certainly knew who he was at this point. I think that much we can clearly take from this story. And this is a significant story because of how Jesus refers to God. Here he introduces the concept. The first time we see God the Father referred to as a personal Father, as Abba Father, as Daddy God, as the personal, involved, loving, and accessible God that we know. There's no concept of this in the Old Testament. The Old Testament refers to God as Father 14 times, all in the context of nations, as in the fathers of a father of Israel, or in the groups of people. He is the father of his people. None of those are in the context of him being the father to us as individuals, not in the Old Testament. The New Testament has over 60 references to God as Father, specifically in the context that Jesus uses it here, as our Father. If you are a child of God, he is your Father. He is not just our Father, but he's each and every one of our fathers. And that's a distinction that Jesus introduced here. It is the introduction of a huge part of our theology and a huge part of our relationship with God and how we see that. Now, again, we see more things that Luke has already mentioned numerous times in the first two chapters that he's written here. This is at least the third time that Luke says that Mary and Joseph did not understand something regarding Jesus. They knew he was special. Don't get it wrong. They, as we said last week, they believed all the things that God had shared with them through angels, through shepherds, through the people in the temple. They believed all those things, and they had an understanding of what God had called them and Jesus too, but they didn't understand it all the way. And so when Jesus said something like this, they didn't understand his response. And if they're anything like me as a parent, he answered them. They looked at him for a moment, just kind of trying to process, and just said, "Just go get in the car." And Jesus was just like any other kid, except he was without sin. And so it must have been incredibly difficult, incredibly frustrating at times to raise him as a parent. Not because of anything wrong on his end, just because of our human abilities to understand and to process and all of these things. Jesus indeed was without sin. He obeyed and he honored his mother and his father. And when they told him to get, he got. Jesus submitted to them. He was an obedient kid. And part of that, I think we're going to see, is because Jesus knew who he was. He knew his identity. He knew his calling. And that made it easier to obey. You can be more at ease and more flexible when you are more settled with who you are. And another part that's been mentioned often by Luke, Mary treasured all these things in her heart. She did not forget these things. A lot of people look at the stories that Luke's writing, especially this part and earlier, and a lot of it seems to come from firsthand interviews with Mary herself. And so she treasured up all these things in her heart. She remembered these stories, so she was able to give these details to Luke when he was interviewing her. Her son Jesus grew in wisdom and knowledge and stature and in favor of the Lord. Again, an important part that I don't think many of us think about. Jesus was all man. He was also all God. And for those things to coexist, he had to set aside parts of himself. Jesus is omniscient, meaning he knows everything. There is nothing in this universe, in this world, that Jesus does not know right now. Period. End of discussion. But we also see that Jesus as a man and as a kid and as a teenager, Jesus was learning. He didn't know everything as a human being. He had to set that aside. He had to learn to talk. He had to learn to walk. He had to learn that 2 + 2 = 4. He had to learn to be a builder like Joseph, to do the work that Joseph did. He had to learn how to be a man. He had to learn the word of God. Now, he learned things with a perfect and sinless body and brain, but he had to learn these things. Kent Hughes draws out this point. He says, an obedient, submissive inner spirit is a key to experiencing proper spiritual growth, growth in favor with God and with man. When we submit our lives to God in scriptural terms, saying, "Here I am, send me," or presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, God's favor rests upon us. He continues, but there is more, for such Christians will also submit themselves to serving a lost world for the advancement of the gospel and the glory of Christ. And lastly, he says, also, an obedient, submissive inner spirit like Christ's comes from knowing who we are. Jesus understood that he was the Son of God, that God was his Father, and that awareness produced profound submission to God and man. You know, this weekend, that's something I think that I need to hear it more than just this weekend, but it's something especially this weekend that I think we need to hear. When we know our identity is in Christ, when we know that we belong to him, when we are assured of our standing in him, clothed in Christ's righteousness before God, we can submit to things that we don't particularly want to submit to. We can submit to the governments that the Bible tells us to submit to. We can submit to the laws of the land, whether we agree with them or not. We can submit to the rulers that he has placed over us. We can render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, because we are rendering unto God what is God's. That allows us to accept whatever happens Tuesday, for example. It allows us to know that he is on the throne, he is in control, he has us in his hands. The rest of it, he's the one that's dealing with that. No matter what happens, we are his. No matter what happens, we are in his hands, and nothing can rip us from that. And so we know our identity. We know that we are in Christ. We know that we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. So whatever happens to us here, we get to go be with him for eternity. Amen. And that allows us to submit to things that we otherwise would fight against. Maybe rightfully so, but God calls us to submit. We are in his hands because we have responded by faith to his death on the cross and his resurrection. God's grace poured out on those covered with his blood, the blood of the Lamb, come to take away the sins of the world, and he instead spares us from the wrath of God. God's grace saves us from the wrath of God. He condescended from heaven, still God, was born a man, a human baby, and lived the perfect, sinless life that we needed to, and we were unable to. He paid the penalty, paid the wages for our sins, so that we could be reconciled to God. He paid that penalty with his life. It was an act of pure, perfect love. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, before he died for us, Jesus told us to remember this, to celebrate it often. Celebrate it as often as we get together. And we do this on a monthly basis. We celebrate communion as a church family, as Bangor Community Church. And we remember and we follow the commands that Jesus gave his disciples during the Last Supper. Luke's gospel records the Last Supper, and he writes of Jesus telling his disciples. Luke chapter 22, verses 19 and 20 says, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. Gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. So we do this in remembrance of Christ. We do this in remembrance of what he has done for us. We do this in remembrance of who he is and what he went through. Paul speaks about communion in 1 Corinthians 11. And before I bring Jim and Mike up here, just want to look at some of the things that Paul tells us. First, communion is for believers. That is for those who have responded by faith to the grace of God and are one in him. It is in remembrance for what he has done for us. It is us obeying his commands by our faith in him. Just like baptism, we saw last week with Rosie, baptism did not save Rose. Baptism does not save us. Communion does not save us. But it is a symbolic gesture, a remembrance, an obedience of what God has called us to do after we have our faith in him. And so if there happens to be somebody here that is not a follower of Christ, we just ask that you pass the things along. And there won't be any whispers or judgment or anything like that. And if you have questions, to come talk to us after the service. Now, as we've been doing with the whole COVID pandemic, we are doing things different than we are used to. We've got the individual cups that contain the wafers and the juice that are kind of tricky to open in sometimes. So as they get passed out, that's the first thing I'll say is if you need a hand to open those up, raise your hand and I or someone else will come over and help open those. But it contains the wafer, which symbolizes Jesus' broken body on the cross, his death that pays the penalty for our sins. And it contains the juice, symbolizing the shed blood of Christ, which purchases our eternal life through faith. And so what we're going to do is I'll have Jim and Mike come on up. We will, I will pray. We will pass those out. We will take the wafer together. And then we will take the juice together. And we will be united as a family of God, as a church family, under the cross, and the blood, and the resurrection.
It's all yours.
That's fine. We pass it back and forth. I'll go ahead and pray, and then we'll start passing. Lord, thank you for what you have done for us. Thank you for giving us your word so that we know that we can believe what we have heard about Jesus Christ. Lord, please bless our time here as we do this in remembrance of you, as we put our lives down before you, and we obey and we serve in faith what you have called us to do. Lord, thank you for all of that. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Bangor Community Church. You can find us at facebook.com/BANGOR Community Church CA, all one word. If you would like to connect with Pastor Casey, please hop on over to CaseyHolenchek.com. That's CaseyHolenchek.com. Thank you and God bless.
Thank you again for listening and joining us on our journey through God's Word. If you've listened this far and believe in our ministry or us as a family, please consider partnering with us. We would be honored to know that you are praying with and for us. If you feel compelled to give through financial support, information on how and where to give can be found at CaseyHolenchek.com/giving. Thank you and God bless.